Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Now, these verses are set in a context. And the context is of suffering on the one hand and glory on the other. You might wonder where I got that. But verse 1, the NIV, misses out an important word. In the Greek it says, elders, therefore. And that word, therefore, ties what is said at the beginning of chapter 5 to what comes in chapter 4. And what is chapter 4 full of? Well, look in verse 12. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So the previous passage, and really the whole chapter, is about suffering. Now it's not saying that all Christians all the time suffer acutely and we're all in prison. In some parts of the world, there is very savage suffering because of the faith. But whether our situation is that hostile or less hostile, we're always in a hostile environment. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, in John 16. We live in a broken world, and we're affected by its brokenness in all sorts of ways. So the context of this passage, he turns to the elders in the light of the sufferings of this generation, this world, but also to the context of glory. It's as though he's saying, suffering here, glory ahead. Suffering now, glory later. Look in verse 1, he describes himself, Peter does, as one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Right at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, he talks beautifully of the inheritance that every Christian has that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. There's glory ahead, he says. At the beginning of this book, and at the end of this book, he says it again. Look in verse 10. And the God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So he says this glory is certain. It's about to be revealed. The way he expresses it means that it's absolutely sure. And actually, we're almost there. We're almost at glory. That's the New Testament way of looking at the future. So don't lose heart in the world of suffering. And it's very like the Psalms of Ascent we're looking at in the evenings. Traveling from a world of trouble, of suffering, to a world of glory. That is a journey worth making. Now, let's have a look at some of the details. The focus, clearly, here is on, well, verse 1, the elders among you. Verse 2, he says, be shepherds. That's the, via the Latin, for that word, we get the word pastor. So when you think of anyone as pastor, that's actually, the word means shepherd. And in verse 2, serving as overseers, elders, shepherds, and overseers. Those three words are used in the New Testament of the same people. They're not three different people. They're the leaders of local churches. Now, I really want to urge you not to switch off. I don't imagine you were thinking of doing that. But on the grounds, in case you were, that this is really for Amy who's sitting over there and Johnny who's not here. Which case is one person who should listen up. Well, I'm sure you should listen up. But we actually all need to listen up, and I hope to explain that. Firstly, yes, there is a particular emphasis here on those who lead. And it makes sense, doesn't it?
In this hostile world, in a world of suffering, in days of battle, leaders are incredibly important because they help to keep people on track. God's people deeply need wise and godly leaders, and we should treasure those who lead. So look at Amy and pray for him. Treasure him and Johnny. We should be so grateful to those who take time and responsibility for us. Good leaders shelter and care, verse 2, that under your care, they care for the flock. Did you see that phrase? Be shepherds of God's flock. You'll notice that the flock doesn't belong to the human shepherd. The flock belongs to the divine shepherd. The flock belongs to God. So whoever is serving, it is God we all belong to. And of course, that language of shepherd and sheep runs all the way through the Bible. You almost certainly, I know you know, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, if he's my shepherd, what am I? I'm part of the flock. Jesus used the same language, didn't he? He spoke of himself as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, for us. So we are like sheep, and he is the supreme shepherd, but he uses lesser shepherds, as it were, under shepherds, for our benefit. So, yes, there is a special emphasis here, without question, on those who lead. But I want to make two other points. The qualities required of a Christian leader, the things that Christian leaders are told to be like in this passage, and in every list of the kind of virtues that Christian leaders should be displaying, they're actually striking in their normality. I mean by that we sometimes think of leaders essentially as gifted people, and they should have gifts. But the emphasis in the Bible is that not so much they're gifted, but that they're godly. That's the great emphasis. So let me just read a bit from 1 Timothy 3. The overseer, same person, should be temperate, self-controlled, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Well, it's not just elders who should be like that. Any Christian should aspire to godliness. So the kind of qualities that Peter calls the elder to show are the qualities we all would want to show. And also, we ought to say that the role of shepherding, of caring, extends far and wide in the church. So yes, the pastor is a shepherd of the flock as a whole. But we all play a part in the shepherding. So the husband is to be like a shepherd of his family. And mums and dads, well, they're shepherds of their children. Ted Tripp has a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart. I've never read it. Is it good? I imagine it is. It's a beautiful title. Shepherding a Child's Heart. That's what being a parent is about. It's what every dad should be doing. Teaching Emmanuel kids, or little Eves, are shepherding little children. Reading a Bible story to a little child. Praying with them is shepherding. Doing a one-to-one is a shepherding process. And remember that being shepherds was not glamorous. I mean, we kind of think it perhaps is a rather nice role, but actually first century shepherds, you know, they lived outside. They didn't have facilities to wash and clean and cook in the way that others had. So being shepherds was actually not glamorous. It involved lots of basic nitty-gritty tasks. So I think we can say that when we serve each other in practical ways, we're fulfilling at least part of the function of the shepherd. When we make coffee or set up or open our homes or play with little children. So my point really is that we all need to listen up as well as Amy. Okay, then the example. Now I think one might pass over this, but there's something very lovely about the way Peter speaks. Just think about the three things he says about himself. He says, I appeal to you, and he could have gone straight on to verse 2, couldn't he? I appeal to you, be shepherds. But instead he says three things about himself. A witness of Christ's suffering, a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering,
and one also who will share in the glory to be revealed.
A fellow elder.
Well, if any of us had been asked what Peter was, I'm sure we'd have had a better answer. Or at least, apparently a better answer. We'd have called him a disciple. We'd have called him an apostle. We'd have said,
this is, you know, he was the first leader of the Christian church.
None of us would have said, well, he's a fellow elder. But that's what he calls himself. I've been to a lot of pastors' fraternals when shepherds meet together, put a bunch of shepherds together. They're not necessarily particularly striking or wonderfully obviously gifted. Ah, but you say, this is Peter. I mean, he was with Jesus. He saw the risen Christ. He wrote books in the Bible. He was no ordinary apostle, as if there was such a thing as an ordinary apostle. He was among, you know, the inner three, the leader, the preacher on the day of Pentecost. Imagine that. He raised Dorcas from the dead. And you know, he doesn't mention any of it. He's trying to communicate to the elders. He says, I'm a fellow elder. Isn't that a lovely spirit? And then a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, the tough sufferings of Christ were not theoretical for Peter. He saw him down on the cross. He saw him led away. He saw him on trial. He was present in the courtyard. It was the most traumatic experience of his life to be a disciple of Jesus in the midst of Christ's sufferings. And if you remember, he fought against Christ's suffering when Jesus first began to talk about it. He tried to rebuke Jesus. And then, not only did he fight against Jesus' suffering, he broke. He went to pieces in the face of Jesus' suffering. When it threatened him, he denied Jesus three times over with curses and oaths. And you see, you might have thought he would skirt around this topic. Far from it. Peter keeps speaking about Jesus' suffering. He says that he is a witness. Now, the Greek word there means not just that you see, the emphasis being a witness is that you tell others. And he does, again and again. So, chapter 1, verse 11, talks about the prophets predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Chapter 2, verse 23, said when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He wants to tell us about Christ's sufferings. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He wants to tell us about Christ's sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You see, at every point, he wants to talk about Christ's sufferings. So when he refers to sufferings, and Christ's sufferings, and sharing in Christ's sufferings, Peter knows what he's talking about. He was there. He saw Satan's fury unleashed. And he didn't do very well in the midst of it, really. And yet, wonderfully, God restored him. And he wants to tell everybody now about the sufferings of Jesus. He doesn't want to tell them about how amazingly he was used. He wants to tell them how amazing his Savior is. There's a lot of difference. And thirdly, a sharer in the glory to be revealed. Who will also share in the glory to be revealed? That's interesting. If you look in Revelation 21, verse 14, in a description of the New Jerusalem, it says, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What? Yeah. That suggests that Peter's name, in some way, will be very much honored in heaven. But Peter doesn't talk about that. He says, I'm going to share with you in that glory too. So you see, the whole spirit of the man exemplifies what he's going to talk about. And if we want to be leaders, we need to be a bit like Peter. Then look at the command. The command in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care.
Now in verse 4 he talks about the chief shepherd. That's very heartening because we need to know that there is always a chief shepherd, and it isn't any of us, it's Jesus. But Jesus gives responsibility for some to represent him in this general role of caring for the whole body of God's people. There was a very poignant point in Peter's life after Jesus' resurrection when he walked along the beach with Jesus, and Jesus asked him a question three times over, slightly different phrasing, but to the same end. Peter, remember, had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus three times tells him, he asks him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me?" And then he says, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." It was probably one of the most special moments in Peter's life. It was both hurtful because he was reminded of his own failures, and wonderful because God wanted to use him all the same. And right in the middle is the command, "Shepherd my sheep." It's exactly that command he passes on. How does the flock get shepherded? Well, the word of God is how we feed God's people. It's the word of God that sets our minds straight. That's why we come to church. Cleanses our hearts. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us how to live this week. It exposes our sin and brings us to repentance. It shows us Christ and leads us to faith. Now, Peter here does not focus on that exactly what the shepherd does. His emphasis is on how he does it. And there are three powerful contrasts, in each of which he says, "Not, but." You see, look in the middle of verse 2, "Not because you're must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those who trust in you, but being examples to the flock." And it's very searching at whatever level we're shepherding. Yes, it's firstly to those who are shepherding the whole flock, but it's also to all of us. Exactly these qualities are qualities that need to be seen in us. It's also striking, something I haven't really realized before, which is in this passage, Peter chose his words very carefully. There are no less than 7 words that come in this passage that don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. So he's kind of choosing his words. Firstly, he talks about your spirit. Your spirit. You see, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Have you ever been into a shop or a restaurant and you're served by someone who is, I don't know, they got out of the wrong side of the bed that morning. They're evidently bored out of their heads. They're thinking of something else, and they don't want you, really, at all. So although they do the thing that they're meant to do, they kind of leave a flavor of unwilling service. Now that's one of the things Satan wants to sow in the church, and we just need to be aware of that. When we do a job, but wish we weren't. And it's possible, clearly, to do good things with a kind of "wish we weren't" brackets in our hearts. To open our homes, or prepare for preaching, or make coffee, or set up yet again, or set down, put down yet again, and underlyingly we just wish we weren't. Now, praise God, I don't detect that in Wickham, in the manner at all. But we need to make sure it isn't evident ever. Not because you must by compulsion, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Now, the way it's expressed, you know, these things can grow gradually. They can slip in underneath the radar, the insidious response. It's just a tiny bit grudging. And the thing we need to remember is that the novelty and excitement of a new start in a new place in this church, well, it's not always going to be quite new in that way. And the sheer hard work of being church is going to kick in. You see, Peter knew that. You know, he was there right at the very beginning of the beginning. And he was there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 converted the first day. When you wonder if that's ever happened again. I don't think it has, not on that scale, not just like that. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But you see, he knew what it was to be in the exhilaration of a new thing. And he also knew what it was like in the tough times. The painful trial you're suffering, chapter 4, verse 12. You see, look at chapter 4, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's the same kind of idea. What's the alternative? Well, to serve willingly as God wants you to be, or ESV, as God would have you. So, you see, your will becomes shaped by God's will. My will caught up by God's will. Do you remember as a little kid being caught up in your dad's strong arms and maybe put on his shoulders on a long walk? I have a vague memory by a beach of being carried a long way on somebody's shoulders like that. And, you know, that's what we need. We need to be carried along, caught up in God's will and his mighty arms, so that we're doing what he wants us to do with joy and with his help. So your spirit, your motives, you ever done a good thing for a bad reason? Looks fine, but you're really out to get something because of it. That's quite insidious. Because in itself, it's good. But actually, you're really after something else. Approval, maybe. Or impressing somebody. Or getting something as a result. And it warns us here, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now, being greedy for money, you think, well, maybe that's somebody else's problem. Do you remember Judas? First thing, that the only negative thing, apart from the fact we're told from the beginning he's going to betray Christ, the first negative thing we're told about what he did was that he was helping himself for the money that the disciples had. There was something, and that was a kind of marker of something deeply wrong, a getting spirit, not a giving spirit. Now, how might that operate in our situation? Emmanuel's not like FIFA. There's no big money that AD's, you know, handling. And in Christian work, generally, there isn't. But every so often you do hear, as I have, of trusted people who've been helping themselves over many years. Very tragic. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it says you shouldn't be leading God's people if you're a lover of money. And the love of money can sit underneath the surface. You know, you don't go around saying to people, well, I love money. You know, but well, you probably don't. It's kind of a bit like the stone in your shoe. It sort of hinders you without being visible. But beware in whatever form it takes when you're out essentially to get, not to give. Now, we live in a society which prioritizes getting, pursuing wealth, getting a bigger house, getting a bigger salary, a certain sort of lifestyle. And you know, that diminishes the church when people in the church are running with the priorities of outside the church. And I think lots of churches are affected by numbers of folk who actually are more pursuing those sorts of things than God's glory in their lives or in the church. Now, eager to serve, is the word there, is a translation of a word being cheerful and glad. You see, when your motives are good, you're not out to get, you're out to give. And we just need to pray for cleansing so that always we're out to give. Your motives as well as your spirit. And finally there, your manner. Look in verse 3. Not lording it over, domineering over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, sometimes, some things you do in church get noticed because inevitably you're doing it and everybody else is paying you attention. And particularly if you're a leader, in all sorts of ways, that is the case. And Satan wants to use that to fuel a sense of superiority. Now, we've already seen that Peter displays this lovely humility. That's what leaders should be like, but that's not what Satan wants you to be like. Do you remember what Jesus said? You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lording over them, not so with you.
And then he says, whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus' model of leadership is not lording it over, but dying for. Now that's a pretty radical alternative, isn't it? You might have thought, well, I won't lord over, but you know, I'll enjoy it all the same. Jesus didn't lord it over, he died for us. Now that's the spirit with which our hearts need to be touched. How would Jesus do this? Whatever it is you're about, how would Jesus do this? It's a very precious thing in God's church, where there's somebody who is very gifted maybe, but is very humble. Do you remember Moses? Extraordinary man. Amazing. And the Bible tells us he was the meekest man on earth. That is a remarkable work of God's grace. But that's the sort of thing that we need to pray for. You see, so instead of our manner being self-exalting, we are Christ displaying instead. So your spirit, your motive, your manner, and then your future, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now the Bible's thinking is like this. Everything is in anticipation. Everything. We are living awaiting. We're living knowing that just round the corner, Christ's coming. And living like that is not how anybody in this world is going to teach us except Jesus. It's a remarkable statement about Moses in Hebrews 11. Think of how long ago Moses lived. And how much less he had of the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ. And yet it says in Hebrews 11 that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And then it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses saw him who is invisible. And he was looking ahead to the reward from the one he could not see. That's exactly where we are, all these centuries later, with so much more revelation than Moses had. And isn't Peter very confident about it? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. We live in a society drunk with the love of the immediate. We want everything immediately. The mobile phone is all about immediate communication. We love the immediate. We want things and we want them now. Why wait when we can pay in some way and get it now in advance? We want it now. And the Bible loves the future, loves eternity. God calls us to invest in the eternal. The crown of glory here that the faithful shepherds will have. But I don't think it's merely a very particular reward for those who lead churches. I think it's a reward for faithful servants. Very similar life words are used in a very general. James 1 verse 12 talks about the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness that God will award him on that day. And you think, well, you know, that he's really getting something special because he's a great apostle. And then he adds, and not only to me, but to all who long for his appearing. So the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory, I think are all ways of speaking of the same wonderful thing that when Christ returns, all that we've lived for will finally be brought to fruition in a way more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. And it's worth living for that day. And the conclusion, verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive. Well, my translation says to those who are older, though I think the newer version says to those, the elders among you, the elders, and I think that's probably a better translation, but then it goes on, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, in the Greek, verse 5 begins with a connecting word, likewise. Likewise, in the same way, as NIV puts it. So verse 5 is not some new topic. Verse 5 is likewise. It's connected together. We've heard the elders address, as it were, in our hearing. And Peter is saying that the spirit of leaders who are willing servants of God, eager to bless others, humble examples to the flock, that likewise is to spread throughout the church. See, there should be something infectious about a godly example. See, I think Peter in this passage, his whole attitude is beautiful. We want to be like that. And when a godly church is led by a godly man with a humble heart, there's something attractive. You are an example. We are an example to each other. And so I think he says, likewise, in the light of how the leaders should be, I want that to spread throughout the church. Now, he refers directly to young men, and then he refers to all of you. Young men are to be submissive. Young men perhaps are inclined to be maybe a bit more assertive, maybe a bit rash, maybe a bit hot-headed. And Peter is saying, be submissive. Now, he's using that word. Being submissive is an essential part of Christ's likeness and godliness. Young men gladly accept the lead of godly men God has put in responsibility over you. That goes for all of us. And it's not just a word that I say to the young. I think it's the same basic command that he then spreads out to everybody. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, clothe yourselves with is one of those rare Greek words that Peter keeps using. It literally means a garment you tie on over others. I wonder if that rings any bells. Think about it. A garment you tie on over others. Do you remember at the upper room in John 13, Jesus took off his outer clothing and took a towel. What did he do? Well, he tied it on over his other clothes and began to wash his followers' feet. Do you remember it was Peter who was horrified? He should do such a thing to him. And of course it spoke of Jesus' whole spirit of self-humbling for the benefit of others, doing the most menial thing on his way to die on the cross. And I think Peter probably had that in mind. Tie a garment round you and give yourself for others. Why? Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That is an abiding principle of God's moral universe. That God loves the humble spirited and he opposes the proud spirited. He gives grace to the humble. Jesus was humble. How much more should we be? So here I think is a challenge to the leaders of the church, but it's also a challenge to the whole of the church. Here, the humble leaders of God's flock are addressed by a humble apostle who follows the Lord, who humbled himself to save us all. We're going to take bread and wine. And what is this about? Well, it's very appropriate because it's about he who humbled himself, even to death on a cross, so that we might be forgiven. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the beautiful example in these verses. We thank you for the example of the apostle in that non-self-important way that he spoke. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who he wanted to follow, and we want to follow. Lord, we pray that whether we're in leadership in this church or leadership in our family, or leadership occasionally in one context or another, shepherding another, doing a one-to-one, talking to little children about Jesus, talking and encouraging another believer, we pray, Father, that we would be those who share the character of the great shepherd of the sheep. We pray that we would be eager to give, humble in heart, not with clouded motives, generous in spirit, generous of giving ourselves, that we may be just a little bit more like the Lord Jesus. Amen.